Working our way through the book of Ephesians. This is our fifth sermon looking at Ephesians. And we've seen a real flow to this letter, which first of all looked to the individual salvation and plan of God to bring people back into peace with God through Jesus Christ. And all the blessings, every spiritual blessing that we have in him and the personal impact that that has on us as part of God's universal plan to bring all things under the headship of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 10. But we saw also that that salvation doesn't just have an impact on the individual, but by bringing the individual as a child of God, adopted into God's family, it brings a new society about of brothers and sisters in Christ who now need to relate to each other in this new terms. That all sinners saved by grace, we are equal and we are related. And so there's an impact on the individual, there's an impact on the society, and that's all in the form of what God has done for us. And that takes up sort of the first three chapters before, in chapter 4, the gears shift a little bit. So we've had the first half of Ephesians looking at what God has done for us and the theological truths, the ideas. And then from chapter 4 on, we start to see how those ideas should play out in our lives. How should we live this out now? And so at the beginning of chapter 4, we see the way that ought to have an impact on our unity as a people, but also still with the diversity of gifts and the different people that we are to build one another up into Christ. We also saw that this will involve a transformed way of living, Christian living, and our Christian lives were spoken about quite a bit in the last half of chapter 4 and the first half of chapter 5, as Matt spelled a lot of those things out, in terms of our personal character and our behaviour. But just as it doesn't only impact us as individuals, it impacts us as a society, so our behaviour isn't the only thing personally to be impacted, but also the way we relate to other people needs to be transformed. And so today, in 5:21 to 6:9, we're going to be looking at the way our Christian conversion, our new life in Christ, we're to put off the old self, put on the new characteristics following after Christ, the way that impacts our relationships. And it's titled here, verse 21, which is a hinge verse that we read last week and we'll read again this week, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that's a general statement about the way Christians are to conduct themselves, the Christian posture of life, which is radically different from my own default way of operating. I don't know about you, but my own default way of operating is to think just about me first, to think about what I need, to think about what I can get out of this relationship, to think about if I enter into this contract or this situation or this family configuration, how's it. And that's the way we naturally think. But, modelled after Christ, here is the call to submit to one another out of reverence to him. So we're to think of others. We're to act and live in love for others, considering their needs and wants and what's going on in their lives as a general posture of the Christian life. As Christians, we're not only equally made in the image of God, but we're also equally sinners saved by grace. And chapter 1 sort of spelled that out. So there's complete equality in the Christian church. But that doesn't mean that we're all the same. Doesn't mean we're all identical. That would be boring, wouldn't it? And there's huge diversity in this room. Enormous diversity in this room. And there's enormous diversity to the roles and functions we play in our church family and in our society, in your workplace or at home or in the families you're part of. And that's significant and it's important. And in this chapter, Paul goes on to talk about how that general Christian posture ought to impact on particular relationships. And he's going to talk about men and women, or husbands, wives, sorry. He's going to talk about children and parents. He's going to talk about slaves and masters. And when you first look at that list, one of those things is not like the others, is it? Is it slaves and masters? What, is he crazy? And it's tempting to throw out the whole list because you think if he's going to talk about slaves and masters, well, what good is it? He's way outdated, and what's the point? But it's important to realise Paul is not condoning slavery here. He's just, from a position of low authority in society, he's speaking to Christians in whatever situation they happen to be in about how they ought to conduct themselves in those situations. Paul wasn't the prime minister determining whether slavery should be allowed or not. He was writing from prison. And he was trying to encourage Christians in whatever situation they find themselves in, now that they're Christian, how should that transform the way they live in the relationships and the networks they are in? And there were Christians who were slaves and there were Christians who were masters. So how would their new Christian life transform the way they relate in those situations? So it's not a condoning of slavery, and it's not something we need to chuck out, because if he's condoning slavery, there's something really wrong here. But it's something that perhaps there are principles there that we can take and work out, well, maybe there's a boss or employer-employee relationship that's slightly analogous that we can apply this to. But anyway, we don't rule out the whole list, but we're going to dive in now and explore one at a time each of these situations where Paul wants to spell out what this general Christian posture of putting another person before yourself, of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, and how that has an impact on our relationships. First of all, he wants to speak about husbands and wives. And as we've seen in our Genesis reading, he's done that so that a man might leave his father and mother. Sorry, God has made us male and female, and in the Genesis reading we saw he's done that so that a man might leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Men and women are different, have been created different in order to complement each other. That's the way God has made us. And here, Paul writes, "Wives, to submit themselves to their own husbands as they do the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." The complementary nature of men and women, that there are differences so that they both depend on each other for the different strengths and weaknesses, and we're talking about generalities here of gender, those things are made so that we can complement each other. And we ought to play to those strengths in the way that we complement each other and the way we relate to each other. Doesn't mean everyone needs to be pigeonholed, but it does mean there are general principles about maleness and femaleness that impact the way we relate across the genders, and particularly within marriage. Unfortunately, this encouragement of wives to submit to their husbands has been misused far too often by husbands, and they have encouraged or rebuked or spoken harshly to their wives and tried to force them to stay in an abusive situation where they have imposed their leadership on their wives and treated them poorly. And that is appalling and nothing that we should ever condone. I was once working with a young couple who were having difficulty in their marriage, and it sort of became clear that he was had trouble managing his anger, and she would become afraid and fearful. And so she needed to get out of that situation. She needed to separate from him. But when that happened, he said to me, "This is wrong. She's my wife. She needs to submit to me. You need to rebuke her and tell her to come back to me." There's no way in the world I was going to do that. I said, "No, she needs to be away from you. She needs to be safe." And then, over a long period of time, you might be able to win her back by demonstrating that you're trustworthy and committed to the marriage vows you made to her. But she's not obliged to come back. If you're a husband not treating your wife rightly, it's important that she does not submit to that poor leadership and that oppression or abuse that's going on. This kind of domestic abuse is never okay. And I want to encourage us as a church family to support a woman leaving that kind of marriage and separating so that she can be safe and so that they can then work from there what's going on and what the next steps ought to be for that marriage. At our most recent Sydney Synod, one of the resolutions was to offer an apology to victims of domestic violence. And as the topic comes up now, it might be relevant for me to just read that to you. This was the statement of the Sydney Anglican Synod, our governing body, about this subject. This synod grieves with victims and survivors of domestic abuse and prays for their healing and recovery. We give thanks to God for those women and men, clergy and lay people who have faithfully supported, cared for and protected such victims in our churches and communities. We grieve that God's good gift of marriage can be distorted and dishonoured through the sin of perpetrators. We pray for their repentance and restoration to faithful living under Christ. We also deeply regret that domestic abuse has occurred amongst those who attend our churches and even among some in leadership. We apologise for those times our teaching and pastoral care have failed adequately to support victims and call perpetrators to account. It's been astonishing to realise over the last few decades just how prevalent this kind of domestic violence and abuse is. Often, our police force, 50% of their time is dealing with call-outs to domestic abuse situations. And they find it really difficult to work out how to deal with those. We're in relationship together. We can support one another. We can call to account the kind of abusive relationships that are not appropriate. And we can support one another to be safe and then to work out next steps from there to, where possible, restore marriages and healthy relationships, because we know just how valuable marriage is and how worthwhile it is where possible. But we live in a sinful world and we need to be realistic about that, acknowledging our faults, confessing our sins and working towards repentance and making things right. I think the way to understand what's called for by a woman here, as it says wives are to submit to their husbands, it's important for us to understand it in parallel with the instructions to the husband. And the instructions to the husband are summarised there in verse 25, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." That's a big call. How did Christ love the church? Well, he gave his own life, didn't he? As we read in Philippians 2, it wasn't just that, but he gave up the notion or the reality of equality with God. He didn't think that was something to be grasped after, his own notoriety or position of authority, but humbled himself and became human, became one of us, and lived among us to suffer the kinds of things human do and even die on the cross, so that we might be forgiven. That is the love of Christ. That is the model for a husband to know how to love his wife. It's not dominating, is it? It's not, I'm going to make all the decisions and you'll have to submit to me. It's not, you have to sleep with me whenever I want you to. It's none of those things, but it's a loving, putting her needs before your own. That is the model called for by a husband. The marriage relationship in Ephesians 5 is meant to echo the intimacy, faithfulness, and sacrificial love that Jesus so powerfully demonstrates. The husband has the enormous responsibility of leading his wife the way Christ leads the church, by considering her needs before his own, being willing to even lay down his life for her. He should work hard to understand what's important to her and what she needs from him, to lead her by praying for and with her, reading the Bible, getting to know her dreams and aspirations, being willing to say sorry to her, to forgive her when necessary. The husband is to sacrificially love his wife, and the wife is to submit to that kind of loving leadership, to let him lead her in that way. The next relationship, as we move from wives and husbands is to talk about children and parents, the parent-child relationship. And in verse 1 of chapter 6, we read, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And it quotes then the Ten Commandments, "Honour your father and mother," which is the first commandment with a promise, "so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth." Now, if you tell your kids they should obey you because life's going to go well, do you think they're going to listen? Tried that. But it's a general statement of reality. In general, parents want the best and probably know better than their children what is best for them. And so if children obey their parents, things will go well for them. It's that kind of generality statement. And it makes sense for children to look up to the experience and wisdom of their parents. They've been through the situations they're going through, and that's the way things ought to be. There's a trend these days to shy away from any form of discipline or strong parenting, but to actually be hands-off and let children explore and discover what's right and wrong for themselves. I was speaking to someone on Thursday who said, no, I'm not going to influence my child's decision about religion. They've got to make up their own mind, so I'm just going to be hands-off about that and let them decide for themselves. And I think, baloney. Your children will follow your example. Whether you're deliberate about it or not, you are teaching your children what life is about, what ultimate meaning there is, and you ought to take the bull by the horns and be deliberate about it. And I think that's what we need to do as parents. We can either accidentally raise our children to follow after us with all our foibles, they will, or rebel against us perhaps, whatever the case may be, or we can be deliberate about it. And we need to take up our responsibility as parents to teach and train and equip our children to know the truth. We need to apologise to our children when we think, you know, that way I've behaved last night, the way I raised my voice at you, that's not okay, I'm going to try to do better at it. Don't follow me when I do that, you know, don't learn from me when they will. But, you know, we need to be deliberate about our training and equipping our kids and teaching them the truth so that they can grow up. It says there, to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. This is a note particularly to fathers, to not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, you probably know why Paul directs that word to not exasperate your children to you. I do. It's because it's easy to get frustrated. It's easy to get annoyed that, you know, they don't go to bed as early as they used to. And when do Kate and I get to hang out these days anyway? It's not working. You know, and because of that frustration, I can get angry with the kids and not do it patiently, lovingly, carefully, but do it in spiteful anger. Out of me, what I want, you're not letting me have it. And so beware that exasperation. Discipline shouldn't flow out of anger. Discipline should flow out of love and a careful, reasoned consequence for behaviour that was anticipated, and you set that up and, you know, all of that sort of thing. Parents, we need to take responsibility for teaching and training our kids to be and understand what the Christian life is, the training and instruction of the Lord. I brought props. Here are some books from our bookstore. There's actually quite a few Bibles, kids' Bibles on the bookstall, but also some NIV Bibles. And I know a few kids from our congregation and some from scripture classes who've asked their parents for Bibles for Christmas. That's on a platter for you. How great to have the opportunity to read the Bible with your kids. Here's a great book that's come out recently, Everyone a Child Should Know. And each page has a picture and a story about a significant Christian character in history. This is like church history lessons, a page at a time, in a fun and engaging way to tell the stories of Christians of the past and how they persevered in Christ or the specific thing they stood for, to encourage our kids and relate and engage just in a different sort of way to the standard kids Bible. Here is a series of short books by Patricia Werra-Kuhn, The Birds and the Bees in a Safe Space at Your Own Pace. Dads and mums, we need to take responsibility for teaching our kids about biblical sexuality. It's an area that if we just leave it to YouTube or peers or schools to educate our kids about sex and what's appropriate in relationships and all those sorts of things, who knows what it is they'll learn. It's been great, actually, to sit down with Caleb over the last, it's been ad hoc, but we've done about 3 or 4 little Bible studies together on what the Bible teaches us about our bodies, about anatomy, about sex, about the place of sex, about relationships and marriage and what's appropriate and what's not. It's been brilliant, and we've had a great time doing that together. Can I encourage you to take that up? There's a few other books that aren't particularly related to parenting, and I'm just throwing them in because now I'm talking about the bookstore. This one's a fun colouring in book. It's where you can do devotions on the Psalms and colour in at the same time. This is one of the most readable books on sharing your faith that I've ever seen. A fantastic book to read. I read it and loved it. A difficult topic to wrestle with is how do we know what God wants us to do and how do we make decisions in our lives? This book is fantastic, Guidance and the Voice of God. Should we put fleeces out and see where the dew goes on them and decide our decisions that way? How do we make decisions? This book is really, really helpful, and there's a few of those in the bookshop. So anyway, there's the end of the promo. As parents, we need to take responsibility to teach and model the Christian faith and be deliberate about the way we raise our children in the teaching and instruction of the Lord. Finally, we get to the instructions about slaves and masters. It's not an endorsement of slavery, but there might be some principles here to help us think maybe about workplace relations or maybe about other relations of authority that we need to think about. The main things that are given as instructions here to slaves and to masters are issues of character. Not about the skills with which you go about your work, but the character that you go about your work, how you relate to people, how you do things in a godly way and respect other people. One of the struggles at work that many of us might encounter is the struggle of purposelessness, the frustration of doing the same thing over and over again, or feeling like you're not achieving anything, feeling pointless in what you're doing. Some people are at that end of the spectrum, others are at the workaholic end of the spectrum, and that's not really the issue. But you can imagine a slave in Paul's day may have had some mundane tasks. They might have thought, there's nowhere I can go from here in this organisation, because there wasn't. You would have been so frustrated. And yet even the mundane tasks that the slaves might have had to carry out, Paul wants to imbue with value and integrity that they should work at it as if working for the Lord and find value and worth because I'm serving God in all the different things that I'm doing. And so even the most mundane of tasks, if I think about it in the sense that I'm serving the Lord, and so I do it with integrity, I do it in a respectful way, then that's the way we're to conduct ourselves. That's the way we're to go about work. Whatever it is that you do, a garbage truck driver, a engineer, a graphic designer, a teacher, whatever it is that you do, that task does not define you. The amount of money you earn does not define you. The car you drive does not define you. What is it that Paul is most interested in? Or the way you go about that task in a godly and Christ-honouring way, by the way that you relate to others in your workplace, by the way that you do your work with integrity. You work hard, you're not just bludging whenever you get the opportunity, but you're doing what you have been called to do, what you've been employed to do, and doing it with faithfulness and respect. And so in all of this, we realize that our Christian faith impacts relationships. We're not just in a monochrome society of cookie cutter people, but we're all different. Some of those differences are inherent in our person, like gender. Some of them change. Our age obviously changes. Our employment status, whether we're the employer or the employee, whether we're the policeman or the person needing to listen to the policeman, you know, whatever. Lots of those situations change, and we're in a complex web of relationships. We need to think carefully about how we relate to different persons with respect and honour to our elders, with trust and care and thoughtfulness about those we have authority over, so that we're careful to give them space and to allow them to express themselves and explain to us when they're not comfortable. But in that complex web of relationships, we're to model our behaviour after Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. To put other people before ourselves. To think about their needs and wants and desires and their perspective, and not only about our own. There's an order and a structure to relationships and society that's right and good. But at the same time, there's deep equality based in who we are as created beings made in the image of God. As sinners saved by grace. And so it's on the same basis of salvation that we come into God's family and we're on an equal standing. There's no, or there should be no favourites in God's kingdom. No hierarchy that says someone else is better than another within the church. So let's pray that we would have wisdom to live out our Christian lives in the many and various relationships and situations that we find ourselves. Lord, we praise you so much for your great love for us, demonstrated in Christ's sacrifice at the cross of Calvary. We pray that this love that is even willing to lay down his own life would be a model to us of how to relate to others. That this posture of willingness to think about others, to love others, to think about their needs and not just our own, that this posture would shape our entire lives as we strive to develop Christian godly character, as we strive to live in a godly way in all the relationships and networks and webs of relationships that we find ourselves, so that you might be honoured and glorified, and so that we might be fit for heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.